There's a lot of psalms in the psaltery that talk about repentance, but there are seven that are called specifically called penitential psalms. It's a Latin word. It comes from a Latin word that means repentance. And the word sounds familiar, doesn't it? Penitential, we get our word penitentiary from it. A house of corrections was originally named after a house of repentance. And unfortunately, getting caught and incarcerated doesn't automatically produce repentance in someone. It can be opportunity for a person to repent, but having an institution named after repentance doesn't automatically create that in a person's heart. Recidivism is the word for the return rate of prisoners who go back to prison after a certain amount of time, and normally it's measured within a 3-year block of time. And in 1973, when America really started a push towards combating crime through incarcerating people, up to 2009, the prison population in America went from 250,000 to 2.3 million during that time period. And so right now, one in every 100 adults are behind bars. As a comparison, one in 200 serve in the military, so we have twice as many serving out a sentence as we do serving in the armed forces. And the national average of recidivism, and it's measured state by state, but the national average over a 3-year period of time, 04 to 07, was 43%. Some states it was 65%. So locking someone up in a penitentiary can create opportunity for repentance, but real repentance flows from the heart. Chuck Colson founded Prison Fellowship after being imprisoned himself for the Watergate scandal, and it is a 2-year program, 2-year in behind bars program, 1 year out after release follow-up. And those who complete the program have an 8% return rate as opposed to the about 50% national average. But for those who drop out of the program, the rate of return to prison is exactly the same as if you did not take part at all. And Chuck Colson, before he died, asked an atheist who had problems with his ministry and his numbers to read his study and then to respond. And so I read the response from this atheist to Colson's ministry and their results. And the man disputed the claims of success because he said Colson limits the numbers to those who finished the program. So it's a slanted study. But it's not, because Colson was asking him to evaluate the program, not good intentions of those who dabble in the program. And the success of those who finish the program points to the path of lasting change. Lasting change begins in the heart, but what's in the heart shows up in a person's life. They finish. John the Baptizer said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so John said, if you say you've repented, the Greek word is metanoia, which means change of mind, but it shows up in a change of lifestyle, then we should be able to see it. And so in response to the critic of Colson's ministry, were changed people participating in the program, so they were going to make it anyway? The answer is no. What happened was men and women were repenting of their sins, coming to Christ. They were being forgiven and freed, and the fruit of repentance was they wanted to stay free. And the program's called Interchange, because the change that's real starts on the inside and then moves to the outside. This month in the Psalms, we're going to look at the theme of disorientation and reorientation, specifically the three bridges the Psalms offers between those worlds: the world of disorientation, a life apart from God, and seeing the world as not being a world full of the glory of God, and then a world of orientation, a life with God. And the main bridges in the Psalms between those worlds are repentance, worship, and obedience. And by worlds, of course, we all live in the same world, but we see the world differently. Everyone has a view of the world, a worldview, and not everyone's worldview is developed or articulated or in line with what's real, but everyone has one. And the one you have is the one that you do, not that the one you say you have. So if you say there's a God and you live as if there's not one, then you may be a confessing theist, but you are a practical atheist. On the other hand, if you say I'm an atheist and you pray in a pinch, like many atheists do, then you are a confessing atheist and a practicing theist, especially when you're in trouble. And just like there's no neutral space or time or choice, no one is neutral in regards to how they view and live in the world. So for instance, someone could say, well, I'm agnostic. I'm a neutral place between the theist who says there's a God and the atheist who says there is no God. I don't know. But are they really neutral? If you say I'm an agnostic, I don't know if there's a God, are you then going to live sacrificially for the glory of God just in case there might be one? It's unlikely. So it's not a neutral position. When it comes to ultimate questions, there are no neutral positions. Everyone lives in practical ways out of their view of the world, their worldview. And in addition, as we've discussed at length, it's not just what we believe in our heads that influence our choices, it's what we've embraced in our heart. What we've come to love is what dictates the course of our lives. And so God wants us to worship Him, not because He's insecure, but because He's God. And He wants us to worship Him so that we will live safely and happily in the world that actually exists. So ultimate reality, the origin of the cosmos, human life, meaning, destiny, purpose, something's real about all these big questions and something's not real about it. The cosmos can't be intelligently designed and randomly designed at the same time. Jesus can't be the Christ, the Messiah, and not the Christ Messiah at the same time. So every single person looks out from behind their eyes and they see the same world, but they don't see the world the same way. And diversity of race, diversity of personality, diversity of gifting, diversity of flavors of ice cream, all this is good, but diversity of views on reality is not, because if you get it wrong on life's ultimate questions, the result is not just preferences, the result is tragedy. So let me give you two views of the world, the cosmos. I'll give you Nietzsche. He's sort of an extreme example. Man now sees everywhere only the horror or absurdity of existence. That's how he saw the world. Do you think that would impact how he lived in the world? And let me give you Isaiah's view of the world as given to him by messengers of God, these mighty angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now somebody's right and somebody's wrong. They were seeing the exact same world, but they were not seeing the world the same way. The Psalms orient us emotionally, mentally, spiritually to the world that's out there, so that the world in here matches the world out there. We see it like it really is. And as I've said, they describe the processes of God's people over about a 1,000-year period, from imprisonment to freedom, from times of great prosperity to times of great suffering. Every conceivable human circumstance. And people became disoriented by those circumstances. And then they became reoriented through choices, through the work of God. And the main bridges in the Psalms we see to reorientation are the bridges of repentance and worship and obedience. And I'm using the word bridge between worlds because often in the Psalms we see this at work. People get disoriented. They move into the world of disorientation because of circumstances, suffering, success, temptation, failure. And then through repentance, worship, and obedience, they reorient their lives to God, live in the real world. So we're going to look today at the bridge to orientation and the bridge called repentance, Psalm 32. Let's walk through this psalm and look at specifically how repentance brings freedom. Verses 1 and 2, he uses a word translated blessed 2 times and forgiveness 3 times, but there's 3 different words used for forgiveness, but they all mean essentially the same thing. And the tone of this psalm is joy, relief, happiness, freedom. How often do you think people would put the words repent and celebrate together in their minds? Usually not very often. If you think of a man holding a sign, repent, the end is near, you wouldn't invite that guy to your kid's birthday party or your Super Bowl party. But the psalm has a celebratory tone here. Why is that? Well, he gives us a personal story. He shows us why he's so joyful about repentance. He says, I know what guilt feels like, and I'll describe it in one word, misery. So when I kept silent, when I was unrepentant, unconfessed in my sins, I was miserable. My bones wasted away. This could have been a figure of speech, but it could have been a real disease. The stress of guilt can produce disease. I read an Old Testament scholar commenting on this very psalm, and at one point in his life, he said that he was hospitalized because of extreme pain and illness, and they did every test and couldn't find it. And in hospital, the Lord spoke to him, and he confessed his sin. And he experienced God's forgiveness, and at the same time, he gave that to God. He forgave himself, and his disease went away because his disease was the stress of the guilt of his own sin. So the psalmist is groaning all day long. His life had become an unspoken, never-ending groan. Why? Because God was convicting him. God's hand was heavy on him. Is God that cruel? No, God is that kind. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So his guilt was sucking the life out of him like staggering under the wilting heat of the sun. And because of his guilt, he was living a miserable life. And finally, he just stopped running and hiding. Maybe he just fell over from exhaustion. And he finally turned to God and he was forgiven. Why did it take so long? Why indeed? I think that's the point of the psalm. While I was wasting away in the guilt, it made perfect sense to live in that pain rather than face repentance. I mean, why did the prodigal son leave his father, go all the way down to eating the food of pigs before it made more sense to return to his father's house? Why does it make more sense for me to wait before I confess? Why does it make more sense for you? Why indeed? The psalmist is saying how dumb, how wrong I was. Because when I acknowledge, confess my sin, and stop trying to cover them, God covered them. And one of the words for forgiveness here means to cover, to take them away. So when we cover our sins, we're like covering cancer. It eats away at us. But when God covers our sin, and that's the word used here, he atones for it. His covering removes our sin. And in verses 6 and 7, you see that although suffering is not always the result of sin, sometimes it is. Sometimes our own problems are self-inflicted. And it's important that we realize that, not so we would wallow in guilt, but so that we could see things as they really are. In verse 8, which is the center and the anchor of the Psalms, God speaks now. And he says, in response to your repentance, confessing, admitting sin and repentance, leaving your sin, I'm going to instruct and teach and counsel. And in a word, I'm going to give you wisdom, a clear view of what's real. And so repentance opens up the world as it really is. The result of confessing and repenting is reorientation. Wow, I see. I was blaming them and them and them, and that's on me. And maybe I wasn't the only one. Maybe I'm not 100% responsibility, but I can see now I need to take 100% responsibility for my part. Wow, it was my own stubbornness made me unhappy, not him or her. I was miserable and afraid to give up what was killing me. I can see that my problem was not God. My problem was my sin. Proverbs 19:3, a man's own folly ruins his life, but his heart rages against the Lord. Repentance can be scary because we face our failures and our faults honestly. I mean, who wants to do that? Who wants to look fully at your own failure? Anybody who wants to be free does. And in verse 9, he gives an example from the animal world. He said, you know, you've got these beasts who you got to put a bit in their mouth and drag them where they should go, where they need to go. And his advice is, don't be like that. That's stupid. You know, you're not a pack animal. God wants friends and children. And then verse 11, 10, 11, the conclusion of the psalm is Psalm 1 all over again. Two paths, two outcomes. One path is misery. One path is unfailing love and joy. And the outcome of repentance is joy in God, which is worship, which is the second bridge, which we'll talk about next week. So the result of repentance is joy and freedom, and the natural response of the free heart is worship. So C.S. Lewis said that praise is inner health made audible. But that's for next week. Let's look deeper at confession and repentance and freedom. Let me read three passages to you, and I want you to just think about them as I read them. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then I'm going to paraphrase this one. If you're offering your gift at the altar and while you're there in worship, God reminds you that you sinned against someone, stop. Leave worship. Go get right with that person. Go confess your sin to that person. Then come back and continue to worship. So to confess to God and others is to openly agree, to admit, to declare, this is wrong, I'm sorry. Not to excuse, not to evade, not to parcel out percentages. Okay, I got 10%, you got 15%. We'll give a percentage to circumstances. It's simply to declare to God and others, God is right and I'm wrong. You say, well, I'm not really arguing with God, so why would I say God is right? I was arguing with my spouse, or I was offended by this, or I made that choice. Every time we sin, we're in essence arguing with God. We're saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. Your path is not the path of life. My own path is. And all of our sin, whether we intentionally mean it or not, is a challenge to God's wisdom and authority and his love. And to confess means we're agreeing with God that this is sin. You're right, I'm wrong. And so the favorite New Testament word for repentance is metanoia, which literally means change of mind, but it's bigger than that. It means I change how I think, and I change how I see, and I change how I live. So confession is agreeing with your lips, and repentance is agreeing with your life, with God. And repentance is a gift from God. So in Isaiah 30:15, God is offering repentance and rest to his people. He said, but you would have none of it. Beautiful offer that you don't want. 2 Timothy 2:25, he's saying, pray for those who oppose you that God would instruct them and grant them repentance, and they'd see the truth. So I want to give you a model for repentance as a bridge to reorientation from a great passage out of 2 Corinthians. Starts in verse 9. And Paul said, I'm happy, not because you were sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So he's happy that they're sorry, but not really. He's happy because he knows the fuller joy of repentance that comes on from the right kind of sorrow. He said, because you became sorrowful as God intended, so you're not harmed in any way by us. So as they challenged them, they weren't harmed by the challenge. If Paul said this is wrong, they weren't harmed because they became sorry, and the sorrow led them in the right direction. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So two kinds of sorrow here, godly and worldly. And the word worldly is cosmos, and it can mean several things, but here it means the hearts and minds and actions of people in opposition to God. So godly sorrow becomes sorry in a way that leads you towards God. Worldly sorrow to become sorry in a way that takes you further from him. Here's some examples of maybe worldly sorrow. I become sorry for my sins, so I began to do image management. Or I move into pride and blaming other people. Or I hide. Or I use destructive methods to dull the pain of the guilt. Or I just wallow in guilt. That would be examples of worldly sorrow. But then godly sorrow produces something else. Verse 11, it's produced earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done. So it's moving to right kinds of action. And then in the last part, very interestingly, it says, in every matter, you've proved yourself to be innocent on this matter at every point. So it's not like, okay, you made your case and we were wrong, you weren't sinful, but it's more you repented. And so now you have been declared forgiven. You've cleared of the offense. You're free. So let me give you a model. We've done it before, but it's so important. I want to do it every couple of years, a model for distinguishing between godly guilt, the kind of sorrow that comes from God, and then worldly guilt, the kind that comes from our own flesh and from the devil. Godly sorrow is specific. Worldly sorrow is vague. So if you find yourself with a specific conviction for a specific sin, that's probably your father telling you. If you find yourself walking around just feeling crummy and dark and no good and worthless, that's probably not your father. If you... When God brings conviction, he's going to deal with the sin. Worldly sorrow tends to attack the sinner. And so if you think about this in terms of a good father versus a bad father, whether you had one or not, you can still conceive of a good father. A good father is going to come and he's going to not be vague, he's going to be specific. He's not going to attack you and say, you're a worthless child. He's going to say, what you did, son, daughter, was wrong. Very specific, and goes after the sin, not the sinner. And then when you confess to a good father, he's going to be done. He's not going to bring it up again tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And dad, I told you I was sorry. Well, you're not acting sorry, or I'm not convinced. He's going to be done. But when it's worldly sorrow, when it's from the enemy, you're going to confess that same sin. Not the same one you commit over and over, but the same one you committed a year ago, you're going to confess the rest of your life. Because you're experiencing worldly sorrow. And God has long been done with that. It's important you recognize the differences and choose to live out of what is real about guilt and forgiveness, not what you feel about it. So let me look at a couple of questions as part of our application. First, how do I live with the consequences of my own choices? So you may say, I'm forgiven, and I'm not going to deal eternally with the consequences for my sin, but I haven't forgotten, and I'm not free from the consequences. And it's called godly sorrow for good reason. The difference is in what form the sorrow takes and where the sorrow leads us. Paul said that Christians who have faith in God, we don't grieve like those who do not have hope. So our grief is real, but our faith means that grief doesn't lead us down a destructive path. In the same way, our sorrow over sin is real, even though we've been forgiven. The sorrow is real, but our godly sorrow takes us down a very different path. It does something different. So if you're suffering from ongoing consequences, one of the things that's going to be important is to keep putting your confidence in the reality of forgiveness and freedom in Christ. And this is part of training your hearts and minds. Because forgiveness is, for the believer, an objective reality. It's like a rock or a tree. You don't have to believe or feel like the tree is there, but it is. And it's important you start by remembering and holding on to this. That's not the end of it, but if you're struggling with the consequences of sin, and I talk to people all the time who are, God's forgiven me, I'm not going to pay for my sin, but Terry, the consequences of my choices are unbearable for me. The starting point is going to be, you got to reshape your mind over and over and over, back to the reality that forgiveness is an objective fact. And then another part of that is worship and ongoing obedience are important parts of moving our hearts in the direction of the facts. We're going to look at this in the next 2 weeks, so that's all I'll say about it. And then how do you live with the consequences? You know, sometimes the consequences of our choices are devastating. And we can create burdens of consequence and regret that will carry the rest of our lives. And you say, well, God's forgiven me. Yeah, if you get drunk, crash your car, kill someone, that person's going to stay dead even though you're forgiven. If you lose a leg, you're not growing a new leg. And so this is where it's really, really important to grasp the concept, whatever you want to call it. I call it right column, left column living. Draw a piece of paper. The left column are the things that you have no control over. You take those to God over and over and over. Right column are things you can choose, and you choose over there. I like to say the left column keeps us up at night. The right column gets us up in the morning. And you're going to have to live a right column, left column kind of life. It's super important. And then another question is, why, if this is freedom, why do we continue to return to sin? And I'll give you several thoughts. One, maybe we've habitualized it, and so we have to form new reflexes. So you have in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a brand new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. Go two chapters later, Paul's talking about sorrow over sin. So yes, we're new creations in Christ, yes, we still sin, but no, we're no longer slaves to sin. And what that means is we can form new reflexes. I mean, what would be the point if we couldn't? We can. We've been given access to new capacity and new freedom and new power. Second, maybe we go back to sin is because we've identified with it. It's become us. You know, we want this, but we hate it. But we want it, but we don't want it. But we want it, but we don't like it. And we all wrestle with that. I spoke with... Over the years, I've spoken with several people, one just this last week, who I asked this person if they were an addict, and they said no. And then I listed the things that they had traded in the last 2 years for their addiction, family, job, health, respect, so forth. And then I said, are you an addict? And they said, yes. And if you're going to try this, you need to be very gentle and feel compassion, because if someone does see in that moment that the tragedy that has become their life, they're responsible for, that's no small thing. It's a devastating thing to see. It's a hard thing because they may see for the first time or acknowledge that they've caused this, and they're not blaming other people. It's a terrible thing to face, but it's a loving thing because only when they face those facts will they be able to put in a position to change, repent and change. And so maybe you've become addicted to the very thing that's causing damage in your life. It's just become a part of your identity. And by addiction, I don't even necessarily mean drugs, alcohol, sex. There's a lot of things that we can become, our hearts can be captured by, and it can become part of our identity, even though it's destroying us. And if you haven't read it, I mentioned it before, if you haven't read it, The Great Divorce, it'd be worth reading just the one part. I won't go into the whole book, but in the one part, in the afterlife, there's a man who's addicted to lust. There's an angel, representative of God, who wants to free the man. The lust is represented as a red lizard on his shoulder, whispering in his ear. And the man hates the thing and loves the thing. He hates the thing and wants it gone, but can't imagine being without it. And the angel says, let me have it. Let me have at it. And he says, it'll kill me. And the angel says, probably not. It'll hurt me, definitely. Finally, the man, this exasperation, take it. And this angel crushes that thing and throws it on the ground. That lizard turns into this white stallion, and it takes him further into the kingdom of God. It's a great visual picture of how our sin can become us and we hate it, and yet it's become part of our identity. And another reason is sin just makes us stupid. It feels like we're right in our anger and our shame and our pride, our lust, whatever. It makes perfect sense until it doesn't. And so if you don't think this is true for you, let me give you an example and just see if you relate to it, because I do. Have you ever gone to bed at night, even recently, thinking strongly about something like, I'm justified in this anger, I'm justified in my hurt, and you formulate exactly what you're going to do and say when you wake up, and you wake up and go, what an idiot. Has that ever happened to you? Who was that person last night? Because we're in the middle of our sin, we're disoriented, and we just get stupid. And then we're easily divided and conquered by our sin. We can't overtrust ourselves. We've all proven how unreliable we are when it comes to honesty about ourselves. This is especially true when we've traveled into the land of disorientation. So we desperately need each other. Because the land of disorientation is disorienting. So if you're looking for someone to blame right now, if you feel justified in your unrighteous anger, you're looking for an excuse for failure, you're looking for an excuse to hold on to this thing that you should not be holding on to, you're living in the land of disorientation. And the way back is to repent. That's the bridge back. And if you're living there right now, you feel like you have every good reason to live there. That's part of the disorientation. But the fact is, you don't. You're living outside of reality that God intends for you to live in. When Christ began to first take ground in my heart when I was 20, and one of the first things he did is he began to direct me through the Holy Spirit, you need to go back and make things right with people that you've sinned against over the years. And it took some time, probably about almost 2 years. This is pre-internet days. It took a long time to find some people. And I remember the day, I specifically remember the day where I was on a landline. It's those things that plug into a wall and you can talk to people. And I was on a telephone, and I was talking to a person who I hadn't seen in a while, and they said, hey, I heard you were looking for me. What's up? And I just told them about a sin and asked them to forgive me. They thought it was weird, and said okay, and I hung up. And all I can tell you was one word described it, free, free. And look stupid sometimes doing it, but always was free. And so since then, I've had plenty of chances to sin and fess up, but I thought, it's easier to keep short accounts than it is to save up years and catch up. But one of the things I did during that time was I developed an addiction. I developed an addiction to freedom. I like it. I keep sinning, but if I sin and I know it, I'd rather confess it. So let me finish with this passage. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Let's pray. Would you talk to God? Would you like to be free? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. This is your identity. But it's your choice whether to live in the freedom that he's given you. And maybe perhaps you've got a lizard whispering in your ear. Well, he wants to crush that thing for you. Will you let him?